Acts chapter 6.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Well, are there any questions or thoughts you folks have after going through this passage to start out with? Yo.
Something that I've been finding interesting more recently is just kind of because of the Noahide debate and the some of the messianics who don't believe in the deity of Messiah, is every time you see that Jews are saying that somebody said something, it's not actually what they said. And like here, they're giving a false witness and saying that they heard Stephen say that Messiah would change the customs that Moses delivered them. So what they're actually saying is a lie, and he didn't really say that. And it's just, it's interesting because you see those things in there, and people will take that and take that actually as what really was supposed to happen, but that's not really what it is. It was actually a false witness. It just kind of stood out to me.
Yeah, it's something that hasn't changed throughout time, basically how people will reframe people's positions and what they actually believe. And then the reframed comments are then taken as what people actually believe. So I guess that's probably a good lesson, that when somebody says, such and such says this, or such and such says that, to actually look at what the original source was for that, because people's paraphrasing can, end up being less than accurate in a lot of cases. I know in my line of work as a journalist, that when people say, "Oh, so-and-so told me this," well, unless I go talk to so-and-so, I don't really know if so-and-so actually said that. So I found in a lot of cases, probably in most cases, that it's not quite what it was billed to be when someone told me about it. So very, very dangerous to go from hearsay, which is why, probably a large reason why gossip is such a horrifically bad thing, because it distorts. I mean, not only are you sticking a knife in someone's back, metaphorically, and even in the mind of God you are, but you're also likely getting something that's not correct in that sense. Well, one of the things that we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be starting off as a bit of a preview to this discussion that Stephen is going to have before the Sanhedrin. Now, has anyone been keeping tabs now so far in Acts as to how many times the Sanhedrin has heard this same or pretty much a similar talk? We're going to read more of this in chapter 7. But, you remember how many times Peter gave this pretty much same talk to the Sanhedrin? So when you think about this, and then when you count in there Yeshua's trial before the Sanhedrin, then you've heard it many more times. So when you talk about multiple witnesses, the Sanhedrin had a whole lot of witnesses as to the various, a different view of the history of Israel over time. Now, what are
Were these Sanhedrin that we're talking about, the Herodian high priest,
Well, they were definitely a contingent of it, but there were also so Pharisees in there as well, yeah.
Okay, so they were the Romans that all of our all of these people are being tried in front of.
Well, it was the Sanhedrin was the High Council of Israel.
Well, my reading of Acts, James, Jacob, the brother of Yeshua, mm-hmm. he points at tens of thousands of Jews that were fervent for the Torah and followers of Moshe. So mm-hmm. this Sanhedrin that we're talking about is exclusively the Romans that Herod put in there as fake high priest. So this Sanhedrin that we're talking about isn't really our people.
Well, there was,
that's why
but I mean, when you think about it,
the temple wasn't, but it was polluted by the Sanhedrin that was Herodian.
Well, when you think of it, there were the Sadducees were a large contingent of it, and the Hasmoneans, which tended to lean toward Rome for a lot of what they did. But then you also have Pharisees in there as well. I mean, you've got. You got Joseph of Arimathea, you've got Nicodemus, so you've got a contingent of them in there.
They
are still alive at this time, who were members of the Sanhedrin who were competing. And we see, as we get on with Paul and his being trucked before the Sanhedrin, that there was enough of a contingent of naysayers to create a huge debate within the Sanhedrin.
So in other words, the Sanhedrin was not simply stuffed with a bunch of pro-Roman people.
No, not really. Yeah.
You've got you can't just draw a clinical picture.
Yeah.
It's a living entity, and you've got good people and you've got bad people.
Yeah.
People in between and undecided.
So let's take a look at the first verse here of chapter 6. So again, this is taking a look at, in those days, the disciples were multiplying, and the murmuring of the Hellenists toward the Hebrews occurred, talking about the widows being overlooked in the daily serving. Okay, so we've got this situation here of, you've got the Hellenists as they're described, then we've got the Hebrews as they're described, and then we got widows. We got kind of like these players in there. Now, we also have in there, I guess one thing to look at first is this term of Hellenist. You know, the term in there of Hellenist that we have has it's got the interesting form on the end of it, and various linguists have gone round and round with this. That it, what you have in there is Hellenists. How do other, maybe I've seen some translations use Grecians. Some translations use Grecians. You know, the Hellenists in there. The interesting thing about this form there is where we get in modern language, we have ist as a suffix on a word, like artist, you know, parachutist, realist, and such. Ist, on the end of it, is a Greek suffix for words. And there's a couple of different meanings that you get from those things, one of which is suggested as being something that is inferior. Because one of the things in classical writings, when we've talked in times past about the Pythagoreans, you know, Pythagoras came up with he's not only known for a formula, a mathematical formula, but also, say yes, not only known for the Pythagorean theorem, but he's also known for a whole body of philosophy. And he had his own disciples. And in classical literature, you've got the distinction there between the Pythagoreans, who were the true disciples of Pythagoras, and the Pythagorists, who were people who they kind of were described as being kind of hangers-on, you say, so to speak, people who hang around with Pythagorean wisdom. But the idea that you see throughout literature is that ist is often associated with people who are kind of related to, but not fully in it. And you also see that in some other writings as Hellenist was the idea of, and you see that in some of the other Because, you know, Hellen is kind of a word for the folks from Greece. So you get this idea throughout even extra-biblical Jewish literature of Hellenists being this group. And you see that in the time of the Maccabean era, Hellenists being folks that were influenced by Greece and in a lot of cases spoke Greek. And in some cases, they spoke Greek with Hebrew idioms. And they're also influenced a lot by Greek philosophy and ideals. And when you read the Maccabees, you'll see a lot of how what happened with the Seleucids when they came in to the Holy Land, how you had Hellenists that went along with what they were going, because they already had that kind of a mindset already. They were, I guess you would call it Hellenophiles, or those people who were liked the culture, the architecture, dressed like them and such like that. So, because in Greek you have another term, like the Hellenes are the folks that are like true Greeks. Then the Hellenists are folks that are somewhat Greek. So in this context here, since you're talking about believers, remember what we're talking about here. This is just after Shavuot, Pentecost. These believers are here in town. There's at least 5,000, likely a lot more, that we've seen there. And Peter's already had his appeals there in the temple. And you had this large body of folks that had come from all over the empire into Jerusalem, had made their pilgrimage there. So you had this mixture of folks who were from Israel itself, and then the folks who came from outside the empire, largely who spoke Greek and that sort of thing. Yeah.
Are you saying that in this day the IST was negative, or that that still holds today?
Well, today we've got kind of like a
new definition.
As it was then, we do have it the same kind of distinction between two sides today. Today we have it as a connotation of derogatory, made of inferior. Because, for example, when someone says an environmentalist, that is meant as a little bit of a slight.
Protagonist, psychologist.
Exactly. But you also have it in the more general sense of someone who is an advocate of or a participant in. So that's where we get like artist. Obviously, you're not knocking someone who does art.
Protagonist is a positive thing.
Exactly. So it just depends on the connotation that you're using. Like example of this is fundamentalist. A fundamentalist is kind of a derogatory humanist.
It's positive as opposed to fundamentalist.
Exactly. So you've got in modern English, we have kind of gone into more of a distinction of ist being a general, in general. But in classical literature, it had more of a specific meaning. Yeah. An example there are Pythagoreans and Pythagorists is a good example of that. So that's kind of the backdrop that we got going on here. Now, we also have, as we look in this, in the realm of Hellenists, and we'll get this in chapter 9 of Acts, after Saul has his conversion experience, they're going to Damascus, there are Hellenists, as they describe them, in Damascus that look for his head, and he has to get out of town. So you see that kind of that Hellenists were not just only among believers or non-believers, but that was a general term of the first century in that regard. So then we get to this term, you know, diakonia, that we have here in Greek. Now, this is an interesting term to learn because you'll see it translated quite a few different ways throughout the apostolic scriptures, and then it shows up in the Septuagint or the Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures as well. And it's got various different ways it's rendered. You know, just in the general sense, it means service, ministry, obedience, mission, relief, And synonyms of it are, that you have there are dolos, which is used for bondservant, and also huperetes, which is kind of the idea of an underling. So this is kind of the term that we get from today, deacon. So diakonia is in there, but these kind of the realm of meaning there is talking about service, ministry, and such. And you see it show up in a couple of different places. Yeshua's disciples and are also, and also Yeshua himself are described as with this term diakonia throughout Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, is kind of a good, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, is kind of a good way to launch into this discussion that we're going to get to here in Acts chapter 6 on deacons and this concept of diakonia, because this word shows up several times here in Acts chapter 6, not just referring to deacons. We would say, quote, deacons. It actually shows up a few times referring to the apostles themselves. So in this passage, it includes a quote here from Isaiah 49, verse 8. In working together with him, you know, meaning Messiah is the context there, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry, diakonia, will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants, a form of diakonia, of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So here you go is a good, that's a, you pretty much sum up the entire book of Acts with that one passage. But you have here kind of a realm of the whole realm of what is involved with diakonia, this sense of selflessness, but also working on as a mission. And it also gives you a sense as what being on a mission for God is all about. You know, those who profess to be servants of God and propelled by His Spirit should be reflecting these kinds of behaviors in their diakonia, in their ministry. So this kind of gives you an overview of where we're going to be going with diakonia in chapter 6. Another passage, this one referring to Messiah himself, is found in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now remember, I guess in the context of Romans chapter 15, this is just after, some of you may be well aware, his discussions throughout the book of Romans, and especially in the latter chapters of Romans, about what to do about Israel and what to do about the people of Israel. You know, has God thrown them away? What's the whole deal here with this? Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to conform the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Now, if any of you note, that's from Psalm 18. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. From Psalm 117. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. From Isaiah 11. So in this, we see this servant to the circumcision. They're obviously referring to Messiah. And the circumcision, as you'll note if you've read many of Paul's letters, is a euphemism for Jews, in a sense. And when we get into Galatians, it gets to be a very interesting discussion of the idea of the circumcision and the uncircumcised. It gets a little bit of that in Romans, so we'll see more of that as we get into Galatians. But in here, Messiah is described as the diakonia of the circumcision. So we see here that this term of diakonia, the idea of servant, and we see this also throughout the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. A perfect one is, you know, the latter chapters of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. You see this idea of Messiah as the servant show up quite often. So as we get back to Acts chapter 6, there in verse 1, we see that there is this need, as it is in Greek. The latter part of this, you know, that there was this concern among the Hellenists that their widows were being overlooked in the service, in the diakonia, this daily diakonia. So there you go, you got this idea of service come in. So then we move on to the next part. And then you see that the 12, as we get down into verse 3, that the 12 were devoted to prayer and diakonia of the word. So there we got diakonia show up yet again. In the first verse, we've got talking about the diakonia of food for those that are needy among the population, the service, the taking care of the needs, the being on a mission, providing relief, so to speak. Then down in verse 3, you've got the 12 saying, well, look, we've got to be about the diakonia of the word, the service. Oh, thank you. Verse 4, the diakonia of the word. And it's really kind of interesting in these phrases that are used there about overlooking. There's a concern among the Hellenists about overlooking their widows in the service of the food. And then you've got down there later that the 12 were concerned about leaving behind the service of the word. So you've got these two interests that are going on here about how do you provide service to your congregation. So I guess that brings up an interesting question now. When you consider like all the realms of meaning of diakonia, and you've got this idea of being service, being in service to God, God calls us to be His servants. Now, what does that mean? Here we got this view of it on a congregational level. This, you call it division of labor, so to speak. You've got the needs of people's getting food, the taking care of the needy in your congregation. But then you also have the needs of the word, so to speak. How does that work for the individual? Yes.
Well, I can't speak for every individual, but I find an interesting contrast because with these few verses. I was going to the synagogue down south. I was going to college. The rabbi there had a completely different, just an alternative approach. His philosophy was, as the rabbi of the congregation, he is the last person to do anything. Last person to serve, or is it last person to be served? Last person to speak, or to ask questions like that. He always put himself in the very bottom position you can possibly get to on purpose. And he pointed out that when he first was the rabbi there, that was the philosophy he grew up with, that he was taught by his father and grandfather. That's what rabbis always do. When he first got there, the president of the synagogue said, this is not the way it should be. You should be the exalted one. You're the rabbi. You're the best of everything, and that's the way it is, and you should be doing no service work at all. Mm-hmm. And that may be fair in a large congregation, but we're a congregation in this case. It was about the 75 people. Congregation 75. We only need one, maybe two people to actually do all the work. I'm available. I'm young enough. My body's physically strong. I think I was in his mid late 40s, early 50s. I'll do it, and I want to do it, because I think that's the way it should be done. As a servant, my job is to serve. So I take that as a personal level. Yeah, if the congregation was like 5,000 people, and that maybe here, one man or two people couldn't have done it, don't get me wrong. But as a personal job, it is, and to me at least, I take it that it's my responsibility, yeah, to serve others physically and spiritually. If I have the capacity to do so, I have to do both. I take both tasks. I don't need alternate people to assist to do other sections for me, other tasks to pull off my plate. So to me, I look at it that, yeah, they're divvying up because they have such a large group. But each individually, we do it all. Our jobs do all. The Messiah did. He did it all. He did everything. Well, granted, we're not talking about the money issues. He had an accountant for that, but still everything else he did. So that's how I'd have to look at it. That it's an example they're giving for a large body, because it's unusual, perhaps a large body, to my mind. That's probably why it's written in the Bible. Hey, guess what? We're so big, we can't do it all by one person. But Messiah dealt with few small numbers for the most part. He had his disciples, which assisted with food distribution, but mostly did it all himself. That's the impression I get. Do everything you can yourself.
Yes.
Kind of got to me, it's not a question, it's just a comment about mission, you know, and that's the mission that they had was for God, was a mission statement. I read an article about how every family or every, you know, Christian, as you are individually moved, you know, a mission statement is really good for us to have as individuals. A company will get a mission statement, but, you know, and each person, and then family, make a mission statement, and it's sort of just, it's a written, you know, idea of what, you know, your family is to accomplish as a group, or, you know, an individual as a group. So this is really, this whole chapter then apparently is something that the Lord is showing me, because I had wanted to make a mission statement for myself couple months ago, when I kind of put it off, but he's given me a kind of blueprint here.
Yeah, we saw that with that passage that we were just looking at there in 2 Corinthians, as kind of a, when you talk about mission, that just as Daniel was saying, you know, it's a mission for many different faceted. If you see a need, you fill it. And as, you know, as long as you're not, in the case of, remember the context of this, you know, some people like to take some of this stuff and apply it for all people for all time. This was a very special situation. There were all these people coming in from all over the empire of Rome, And they were in there. The Spirit of God was speaking. They're all captivated by it. They're having to like divvy up their supplies and stuff to keep, you know, everybody sustained, as they were lingering probably longer than they had intended when they first made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem at that time. So you had a very interesting circumstance here. And 5,000 people new to the whole idea of who is Messiah. So you've got 12 people who knew who Messiah was, and they now have to go out and do a crash course with all these people from all over the empire on who Messiah is and what all this means and such. So yeah, it was a huge, huge task for these 12 people and probably a lot of helpers along with them in this regard. And it's kind of interesting it was mentioned that because the idea that we have of deacons, diaconia, it was something that was common in synagogues. Yeah, they often have, I guess, what you would say, three sorts of classes of deacons, I guess, as you could call them. I guess the first one would be the parnanim, or the parnas, which comes from the idea of a meaning to feed, nourish, support, and govern. It's really kind of the idea of feeding both literally and spiritually. And throughout history, we see these folks serving the role of discerning doctrine and being wise judges and such like that. Now, we know that in this passage we were just looking at, that these 12 apostles said among both the Hellenists and, you know, I guess you would say the natives of the land of Israel, the natives, but they said, okay, you guys, you need to pick 7 out from among you to serve in the role of, as they put it, waiting tables, to take care of the actual physical needs of the needy among them. You know, not talking about a soup kitchen for all, they're mainly focused on widows, people who really needed support in their midst. So as you look at that passage there in Acts chapter 6, what were some of the criteria that they came up with for these 7 men? Filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. Men of good reputation. And basically, yeah, you get that idea from the Greek sense of that of, you know, you don't have skeletons in your closet, so to speak. Now, why is it, if these people, these 7, were, quote, waiting tables, why would they need wisdom? Why would they need to be full of the Spirit of God? Yo.
Well, because they were dealing with a very human situation. What you've got going is a mixed group of people, some of them who feel that they are more worthy, more important than the rest of them. You've got the indigent Jews who feel because they're right there in Jerusalem, that's where they lived, they have a little superiority complex going, where the Greek speaking, they didn't speak Hebrew, most of them, or a good number of them, might not speak Hebrew. They were looked down, kind of like what's going on between the Messianic community and the church. You've got like a dichotomy between the two, where one thinks, and it happens on both sides, one thinks it's got something better going than the other. So you have a lot of human emotions. You have people in various stages of their salvation, working out their salvation. So a lot of human, the things that rise up within us. And they had to be able to keep calm, make rational judgments, and to let it be seen that it would be a fair, that everybody was getting a hearing and there wasn't any favoritism. I mean, because what they're working towards is hopefully what we're working towards and what Kathy said earlier about that we would all be one.
Yeah.
Right? They're trying to build an Echad community. So they have to have a lot of grace.
Yeah. Hey, you know
Christ
something?
Brought the one loaf of bread from heaven. And it's not anything that we chew up. and swallow through our bodies. It's what goes into our spirit, the one loaf of bread from heaven that Christ brought. The child brought the loaves of bread and the fish that with that bread from heaven he multiplied for the masses. So what you have here asking, I believe, and I'm, yeah, there's a good possibility I could be wrong, but what I believe is what you have here is to bring somebody. It's not just an everyday job to deliver the five loaves and the three fish or whatever to each and every person, because in that function they're also going to be delivering a slice of that one loaf of bread, which is the truth. The Holy Spirit is in our food. So they didn't want anybody that had 14 different wives from three different nations coming up and saying, here's your daily rations. They wanted somebody that was holy, that was set apart from the beginning. The people that are holy in Jerusalem and not the Talmudim are set apart by God for delivering that one loaf of bread from Yeshua. So they wanted a system by which you wouldn't be working in the church if you had this. You say a skeleton in the closet. I'm talking about I think they were more concerned with what was out of the closet. You're not showing up with your Asian wife and a big statue of somebody with like 17 different hands and all this to serve the food that Yeshua brought, right next to your Greek wife with her, tower with a name of a dead person on the top of it with incense burning, and then you're there with this humble message of the Lord. They wanted people that were full of the Spirit of the Lord, of honorable stature, which means they had one wife. They had one wife. They weren't, harem pushers. It was a simple, humble, holy obligation to give people food. The food that we eat, not the food that we experience. Yeah. Because that food that we experience that came from Yeshua comes with that food.
Mm-hmm.
Like the challah bread. When we break it all up, we're not just, you got a little piece of the same food that everybody ate. We're actually one person functioning.
Great.
So you have to be holy to be delivering the food. You have to be hard to be up front. That's what he's saying.
And one thing that he's hinting at, and we need to move on here, is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is also a point of where he talks about not only the characteristics of these folks that are in the realm of servants here, but also people in different realms of, they call them overseers, in this chapter here. And starting in verse 8, they talks about some characteristics about not being double-tongued, not being addicted to alcohol, in other words, sober, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, is how New American Standard has that rendered. And interesting, they're tested for integrity. And they're tested for integrity before they are put into the role of a servant. Kind of what he's talking about there, where it's not out in the open, not only not out in the open, but also that you're not putting on an act.
Background check.
Yeah, background check. Yeah, basically. Husbands of one wife, and that they manage their home and their children well. Now, as we're talking about this realm of servants, and as you say there, of overseers, what does this remind you of? Think about
Moses.
Okay.
Yeah.
Talk about the you would call it the captains, the judges, the people who are making decisions and running groups way down to small groups, up to large groups, overseeing other people who have oversight over large groups of people. So all the way on up, where these are people that are put in the positions of not only serving, but also settling disputes, trying to keep things on to a right path. That's why when you see people that are in this, the seven that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 6, these guys have to be of extreme integrity, because they're not just, quote, waiting tables. they are keeping people on to a path going forward, which is, you know, why you would see that, especially as a not only spread out over like the land of Israel, but if you're going to see it spread out further. I mean, you see with the letters that the apostles wrote, how in the realm of overseer over congregations, you know, they had their leaders of the congregations who they wrote to in these different cities all over the empire. And but they still had to kind of keep those people moving in the right direction. You know, for example, in Corinth, you know, having to kind of kick and goad the leaders of the Corinthian congregation to basically step up and deal with their issues on their local level. It's like, you know what you need to do. You just need to get past your sense of tolerance and look at this situation from God's eyes. So you get this idea of where you have these servants in different capacities. And the other, in these synagogues, the other kinds of divisions of the people in this role of deacon or such as the chazan, the idea of basically the deputy to the priest and such, and also like the shamash, from where we get kind of the idea of servant. We always talk about the servant candle and the menorah representing Messiah being a good sense of that. Well, these are all in the realm of acting as a servant. And as we were looking at in 2 Corinthians and that description of chapter 6, the role of a servant is a leader who's going to get a lot of grief for what they do, but still has to remember the diaconia, the mission of what they're doing. They have to be able to accept orders, but also stick to where they're going, no matter what kind of stuff gets thrown at them. And in leadership positions, that's why you talk about having the Spirit of God in you. If you're in a position of service, and you, that's why I always love that passage from Ecclesiastes, where it always talks about, whatever job you're in, work as if you're working for the Lord.
Amen.
Yeah, no matter if you're pushing a broom or whatever you're doing, because every little thing needs to get done. Every little thing.
Yeah, as you're talking about this, Jeff, I'm just aware of what historically has been done with that term within the church, mm-hmm. and also the term episcope, which has been translated as bishop,
right.
which is really more of an
overseer. Yeah.
But what we have done with deacon, what we have done with bishop or episcope, I mean, because really the positions that we've seen, particularly I know in England and some of the more formal church styles, they're anything but these people. You know, they dress up in fine robes and live in palaces. It's interesting because when Luke wrote this, I mean, they were drawing from the Hebrew, like you have shared, from the Hebrew background of what those roles were.
Yeah.
They were not pedagogical in.
Yeah, because, I mean, the structure of ruling Israel was multi-layered, so that, you know, people were supposed to be guiding from very small units all the way up to very, very large units, where the Sanhedrin was, I guess theoretically, the Sanhedrin was supposed to, you know, if you think about the model that Moses set up, the Sanhedrin was supposed to be a bunch of overseers of different other units who had lots of people under each of the people on there.
Technically speaking, it was God who set the thing up, because God told Moses, get those 70 going.
That's right.
I don't want a technical word there.
That's right.
But it's interesting, isn't it, that even in the Sanhedrin, as Joshua pointed out, by the first century, were terribly corrupt.
Yeah.
So all of the meanings of the words have been completely distorted. People have forgotten humility. Yeshua said, I am amongst you as one who serves.
Yeah.
Right? And what did he do? The Lord of creation washed the feet of his disciples.
Yeah.
Picture Pope Benedict washing my feet.
You know, the idea...
He lived in a
You know, the idea that Messiah himself is described with this term should tell us a lot about what it is that God is looking to do. So lastly, let's just take a quick run through these seven first people that were picked out here in Acts chapter 6. And remember that these were folks that both the folks who are Hellenists and the Hebraists, the Hebrews, they both agreed on these seven. You know, they were able to at least come to the agreement on these folks. We've got Stephen, whose name means crowned. Is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he's got those specifically described as with those two characteristics. Then you've got Philip, whose name means a lover of horses. You've got Prochorus, you know, where we have chorus in there. His name means leader of a chorus. You have Nicanor, whose name means conqueror. Timon, his name means honorable. And Parmenas, whose name means abiding. And Nicholas, whose name means victor of the people. And they specifically mention that he's a proselyte from Antioch. Now, just a... Yeah.
I just want to say they're all Greek names.
Yep.
These are all Hellenists. They're all with a Greek background, possibly raised like Paul outside of the land of Israel.
Very true.
Or by Hellenistic families within the land.
Yeah.
So they pick seven guys who would feel... that the Hellenists would feel very comfortable with.
Yeah.
Right? They would trust
them. Yeah, plus, you know, I guess some historians note that some people in Israel did have what they would call a Greek name, even though they were born among Hebrews and such like that. So just a note here about Nicholas, and it talks about proselyte. He's a proselyte from Antioch. Historical note here on the two main types of proselytes, and you'll see them kind of show up as we go through Acts, and we've seen some of them already as we've gone through Matthew. The first of which is called the proselyte of the gate. This is someone who acknowledges the true God of Israel, but while I guess they kind of abided by some of the things that are listed in Acts 15. He doesn't undergo circumcision and isn't considered a convert, isn't considered, you know, a fellow Jew gone into Judaism. And you see some of those described so far. We'll see them appear shortly in Acts, described as God-fearers. These are people who, also the centurion that we see there in the Gospels described as this. These are people who know the true God of Israel and, you know, can tell that they have a true affinity for the true God of Israel, but, you know, haven't gone through what you call like the whole shebang conversion process. They're described in Exodus chapter 12, as it's talking about Passover and such like that. These were the folks that where they talk about the foreigner. It's the Hebrew word there is very similar to what we get with proselyte in the idea that these are people that are dwelling among Israel but not going through the whole circumcision thing to be a part of the same covenant. Now, once they were, as we remember from the Torah, they were considered, you know, under the same law as people who were naturally born. So that the other, which goes into the next group, which are called the proselytes of the covenant, which are the folks that are God-fearers, but they go through the going into the covenant through circumcision. And we see that with Nicholas. You know, it doesn't say specifically which group Nicholas was from, but if you think, okay, he's among this whole group of folks that have come in from all over the empire, likely, being in there for the feast, I think he probably had gone through, it just would be a guess, but seeing that he's going up to participate in Shavuot, in Pentecost, likely, if he was, you know, why go the whole way if you're not coming from Antioch? That's quite a long distance to go to Jerusalem and not be able to go into the temple. I mean, I guess he could have gone into the outer part of it, but could possibly have been in that group of the proselyte of the covenant. Kind of another odd historical note. Apparently, some people over time have tried to make hay of Nicholas and the Nicolaitans that you see there in Revelation. Some early church leaders like Irenaeus and Epiphanes also made that claim that he was this precursor. But you know, if you go there and read like Revelation chapter 2 and see the kinds of things that the Nicolaitans were getting into, how he could ever be considered one of the seven original ones, man full of faith and full of the Spirit of God, I don't think so. So that kind of just disqualifies it. But
so you're throwing that out, huh?
It just definitely tossed that one out, yes. Yes. But one of the interesting things about this is an idea that his name derives from one of the other ideas that people get from trying to connect him to the Nicolaitans comes from Isaiah 22. And the idea that you get from the Septuagint, his name is connected to the "let us eat together," when they're talking about people getting together to eat a bunch of unclean stuff and going off into perdition. You know, you get the name Nicholas there. But again, if he is supposed to be a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, it doesn't seem like he would be in that category at all. Which is one of those cases where, you know, actually, looking at the context of things, again, is very important. Just like when we started, when someone makes a claim that such and such is true, go back and kind of look at the original context of it. You know, someone making a claim that Nicholas was ends up leading people into paganism. Well, no. it doesn't indicate that at all, especially as to that if he was supposed to be, as we saw there in Timothy, if he was supposed to be tested, kind of vetted before he was put in that position.
But if that was God's will, he'd certainly be in a good position to do it, yes.
If it was God's will, did he go off the cliff?
That he take people and give them a path towards idolatry.
Well, we kind of went over that a little bit when Daniel was talking about Moses' grandson. Leading off the whole northern kingdoms into idolatry. So, yeah. Yeah, Leslie.
I don't remember what the evidence was, and I don't know that I saw very much of it, but one thing that has been somewhat popularly held is that the Nicolaitans, the problem was not problems that were not so readily attributed to paganism, but that it was administrative, that the system was one rule, triangular system. First at the top, everybody else minds.
Mm-hmm.
And that concept destroys what we have.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Actually destroys the concept that he mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. Okay, all of Israel, they were several layers, we call them, of leadership going up. It wasn't just one man and everybody just obeyed the leadership. All the leaders had their job. There was a function. That's how God worked. That's why there's going to be 12 entryways into the city of Jerusalem. You got that. It's how they're going to govern. That's the beauty of the whole thing.
Yeah, because you know, if you think about this when we talk about hierarchy and whatever, this is the kind of like the model they're talking about. Well, if the original model is that, you know, that God is up here, okay, well then everybody else on a mortal plane is down on, there's not the one point anymore. There is kind of a horizontal plane among more than one person. Now, if you then say, we don't want God as our king anymore, well, then somebody's got to be up here. In other words, an earthly king. And that's exactly what God warned them about, is that if you want a man up here, he is going to rule up here. There's going to be one person calling the shots and stuff up there. Because if you have God up here, then there's not just one person up there anymore.
The problem was that person said, I am God's rep.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I speak for God, yes.
Yeah.
I'm God's representative, yes.
It's destructive every time it's tried.
Well, you even have sometimes even small church congregations where someone says, I'm a plan of God to do this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you still have the same thing in a small group. It doesn't get very big, maybe, but still, you have the same concept.
Well, I guess it's one of those things that if someone comes along claiming they're appointed to God or such, maybe go back and compare the person's diaconia with what you see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
Exactly.
If that person is willing to go through all of that, then okay, well, then you might be able to vet him as someone, as a servant of God. But otherwise, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word and for giving us the example of your servants. We thank you for giving us your suffering servant and Messiah. Father, we thank you for giving us his example, that he passed on his example to his servants who passed it along down and to us. Father, we thank you for all this guidance, and we ask for your wisdom and your spirit to fill us up. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
I guess it means I've got to stop being a dickhead.
You also notice one of the things in here that they don't mention? Is that, the qualifications. If all these guys are supposed to do is just pass out food, they're not required to know how to cook.